You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
I'm going to ask Paul if he'd unmute himself and pray for our Sunday school.
Let's pray. O Lord our God, this is the day that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it as we do all of our days. For you are the God of our salvation. And we thank you that we can live under your grace and your love and your mercy. We live under your protecting hand, guiding us, leading us, caring for us, Lord, not just in this life, but even all to eternity. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of coming into your presence. We do so boldly because we come a new and a living way through the blood of Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we study your word. Help us to remember that your word is perfect. Your truth is absolute. We thank you, Father, that we can now meditate upon those things that you speak to us. Give us your spirit now, Lord, that we might receive those things in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So I'm going to pull back up. It's been a while, but I'm going to pull back up our little class handout that we've been working through for Sunday school. Remember, we've been going through history, but history according to the Bible, meaning the biblical history. It's not exhaustive of all history by any means, but it's that sacred history, that history that chronicles God's work down through the ages from creation up until the death and resurrection of Christ and the early foundations of the New Covenant Church. And so we've been into that time frame that's covered by the New Testament. We've slowed down our pace a little bit to walk us through Jesus' ministry. The gospel, if you think about the material of the New Testament, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are our historical narrative about the ministry of Jesus and are a big chunk of the New Testament. And so surely it seems appropriate to slow down a little bit and work our way through this section. And so we've gotten about up to about right here, I guess. We had talked the birth. We talked John the Baptist ministry. We started into Jesus teaching ministry. And remember, this is largely based on geography. He started after being baptized in that early Galilean ministry. Remember, Galilee's in this area in the north part. And then we saw an early Judean ministry. But then we've talked a lot about he spent a long time here in that great Galilean ministry. If you see a little town of Capernaum here, remember Capernaum, sort of where he headquartered his ministry there out of the great Galilean ministry. Then we talked last time a little bit about his retirement ministry, which was really him getting away, focusing more on teaching his inner circle, his 12 disciples, and then also doing a little bit of ministry among some Gentile lands. Including in the Syrophoenician area and Decapolis area. And so that brings us to now the later Judean ministry. We'll talk about the later Judean ministry and the Perean ministry. And then we head into the Passion Week and the Resurrection, and then what happens after that. So I'm going to go ahead and stop sharing the screen for now and have us talk about the later Judean ministry. You might remember that I talked about how the Gospels are complementary because certain parts of Jesus' ministry aren't recorded in certain books, but are recorded in other books, or in some cases only recorded in certain books. And this later Judean ministry is something that's only recorded in John's Gospel, roughly John chapter 7 through 10. And I'm really thankful we have John's Gospel because there's a lot of great material here about Jesus' ministry. As you might recall, I've said, you know, every little detail of Jesus' ministry was written down. I suppose there wouldn't be enough books for such. So we have what the Lord thought we needed to have for posterity here. I think it'd be helpful to turn your Bibles to John chapter 7, and we'll be walking us through there. And I think we can pick up in John 7, starting at verse 37, and maybe if I could have Thomas Klein. Are you around there? Now that I'm looking on your screen, maybe you disappeared there. Jim, could I have Jim read John 7:37-38? I offered you to unmute, and you just have to click your unmute button.
1 second.
All right.
I need to get my helpers.
Ah, not McKinsey.
7 what?
37 and 38.
John 37:38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water."
Good. So as we're kind of roughly thinking the timeline, by the way, we're getting closer to Jesus' death on the cross here. And so this being that it's the here, by the way, in case it wasn't clear based on context, this is the Feast of Booths. What's another name for the Feast of Booths? Let's see, Renee, what's another, I'm going to unmute you. What's another name for the Feast of Booths, Renee?
Tabernacles.
That's right. Good, good, good. So Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. Remember, this is when they were in the wandering of the wilderness. They had to live in booths or tabernacles, tents, basically, of structures, temporary structures. And so God had them have a feast, a festival every year. Well, so in terms of the timeline of Jesus' life, this is probably like October-ish, the October before he went to the cross in springtime around the Passover festival. So we're getting close to the end of his life. And interesting, if he's at the Feast of Booths, why might it be sort of interesting that he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink"? We'll ask Thomas. Thomas, any thoughts on? And I offered you could unmute there. Any thoughts on why at the Feast of Tabernacles he might say, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink"?
Well, I'm just thinking from the hip here. Feast of Tabernacles represents their wilderness wandering, right?
Yeah.
And water was provided for them out of the rock in the wilderness when they had no water. So perhaps it's a reference to God's provision of water in the wilderness.
I think that's very good. I'm going to give you an A+ for that. I see a hand here, by the way. I'm going to, Jim, go ahead.
And that rock was Christ.
And that rock was Christ. Yeah, we can't argue with Paul's great redemptive historical insight there. That's exactly right. Is when we think of the wilderness wandering, we're thinking of God's provision during that time. And gosh, we also can remember how quick to complain they were. And one of the things that was over water, and they should have, instead of complained, they should have prayed. Here we're called, "If anyone thirsts, come to Christ. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Of course, is especially a reference to the work of the Spirit within them. I think of John's gospel really has a big emphasis on this. You know, this is the same gospel where he meets the Samaritan woman at the well, right? "Ask of me and I will give you water that will never run out," right? Living water. And I also find it interesting, I like to point out, in John's gospel, he's the only one who records on the cross Jesus crying out, "I thirst." And while I'm sure he did physically thirst during that time, given John's gospel of several places emphasizing what we just read here, that Jesus is the source of water from which you'll never thirst again, I can only imagine some of the spiritual significance going on as he's on the cross. He's spiritually thirsting on our behalf, right? It's the wrath of God being poured out in our place, sort of John's equivalent of, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's how I'd like to think about that reference there. But so we have Jesus here, John 7, going to the Feast of Booths. And let's see here. Let's look now at John 8, flip over a chapter. Let's look at like verse 12. And maybe Marlon, if you could read John 8, verse 12.
John 8, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.
One of the things that's, thank you, one of the things that's distinctive about this later Judean ministry, or excuse me, one of the things that's distinctive about John's gospel in terms of his reporting of Jesus' ministry is John captures a lot of the I am statements that Jesus makes. Which is interesting just in and of itself because that name God revealed himself to Moses, Yahweh, is literally I am. And there's a big emphasis in John's gospel about the divinity of Jesus. And at one point, he even calls himself I am. He also has a lot of these I am statements where, in this case, the example Marlon just read is, I am the light of the world. And so we're glad he recorded this Judean ministry because a number of them are right here in this later Judean ministry. Jesus is the light of the world, and that's how we need to order our lives, by his light, following after him. We don't want to walk in darkness. There's this contrast between living in the world is like living in the darkness, and we want to live in Christ in the light, called out of the world. We've seen some of those themes in our Wednesday study going through 1 John. Looking down a little bit further, John 8, 39 through 47, and that's a little bit longer. Who do I want to torture here? Sarah Miller, would you be willing to read a little bit longer passage, John 8, 39 through 47?
Sure. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God.
Yeah, thank you. And so here we see him speaking with the leaders there, and rather stern statement here, right? They're claiming to be orthodox, basically. They're claiming to be of the Lord. And he actually says, and notice it's put in terms of parentage, verse 44, you are of the of your father, the devil. And so this is one of those key places, by the way, that we're glad we have, because oftentimes people today like to say, oh yeah, we're all children of God. And while there's a truth there in the very simple sense of God as creator, we can also think of the more specific sense when it comes to our allegiance and where we are of in terms of even our souls. Are we of the Lord, born of him? The other option is that we're essentially born of the devil. Those who fell in Adam, having listened to the devil's lies, to eat of that fruit. All those who have been born and not born again are of that, and they're children of the devil. And of course, that's not how you are going to, you're going to, that message is offensive to the world. I guess that's the point. But it's not our message. It's what Scripture teaches. It's why we need to be born again. It's why we need Christ in the gospel. And so look, as they're dialoguing here about this, is your father Abraham? Is your father God? Is your father the devil? Look down then in verse 56, where Jesus is continuing to press them, speaking of their earthly father, according to the flesh. He references Abraham. Look at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why do you think they wanted to throw stones at him? Why do you think they wanted to throw stones at him? Jim?
Because they properly understood the claims that he was making about himself.
Which were?
That he's God.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. There's no way he could stand there, having been, physically according to the flesh, born of Mary, and claimed to have seen Abraham, and then say before Abraham even himself existed, I already existed, apart from a claim of deity. And this is often a passage, you might present to a Jehovah Witness, and that they might want to try to write it off, but the Pharisees didn't write it off. They knew what this meant. They knew how audacious this claim was, to at least to them. It was shocking and scandalous if it wasn't true, right? It was blasphemous if it wasn't true. But of course, that's the point for Jesus. It was true. He was the one who was the Word from the beginning, who was with God and was God, and who from the bosom of the Father reveals the Father unto us. Flip over to John chapter 9. We'll continue to walk through this later Judean ministry. Chapter 9. Here's a rather helpful episode as well. And yes, Diego.
I'm sorry. When I read the verse number 43,
yes,
I don't understand very well the statement that Jesus make in this case, when he asked the people who he was talking to why they didn't understand the Jesus statement. So we know to understand the Jesus statement, we need the enlightening of the light of the Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to understand what Jesus says about it.
Yes, that's so right.
Where is the point of Jesus in this case?
Well, I think in this case, it's a rather simple answer. I think the answer is that Jesus seems to ask that rhetorically. It's a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question where you don't even need to give the answer, or in this case, he gives them the answer, right? Notice in John 8:43, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And so clearly Jesus didn't ask the question in the sense of like Jesus didn't know the answer, right? If Jesus asked the question because he didn't know, I'm so confused, why don't you understand me? Then he would have waited for them to answer. But he gives them the answer. He asks the question and immediately gives them the answer. And I think actually the answer is even more clear in the Greek. It's about ability. You're not able to hear me. So I think the very point that you're saying is the very answer he gives. And this is a rather shocking sort of response, because I think essentially he puts before them, you're not of the Lord. You're not born again. You do not have the Spirit. That's why you don't understand me. And so he sort of throws that back in their face. And that's humbling to think about. But I think that's exactly what he's doing.
Thank you, Pastor.
Good question. All right. Okay. So then, John chapter 9 heals. He's going to heal a man born blind. And look at the first two verses of chapter 9. Chapter 9, 2 and 3. And let's have Mary, would you read John chapter 9, 2 and 3?
And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him.
Okay, good. This is, I think, an important point for us to see here. You know, we've been going through the Old Testament in our sermon series, and I think it's easy when you read through the Old Testament and see often how God works in terms of chastening. We might expect, they might have expected, that something bad was a direct result of their sin or possibly their parents' sin. And we can even think of some of the simplistic thinking that Job's friends in the book of Job show that are ultimately wrong because they're making sort of that simplistic assumption. And here we have this man who's born blind. And the disciples ask a question, why, Lord? Why is he born blind? And this becomes really a case of Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children, that we might live by all the words of this law. And so often we want to know the why. Why does it happen this way? Why has that happened? And in this case, Jesus gives them some revelation about this, right? Jesus could have simply told him, I'm not going to tell you. but Jesus gives that there is going to be a miracle for the glory of God done, and that this man was born this way specifically so that God's glory could be manifested. And we see that, of course, in this chapter. If you look down as you scan through this, it's on a Sabbath where he opens his eyes, and that becomes part of the controversy here as well. And John at verse 18, we see that there's an investigation after he's healed. They confirm that really he was born blind, and they try to inquire about the miracle. If you notice in verse 22, we see that we find there that there's fear when his parents are questioned, because the Jews were already threatening to confess, that anyone who confessed Jesus as the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. So we see some of the heating up of persecution already, even before Christ's death and resurrection. And then look at his rebuke to them in 9 verse 30. I'll go ahead and read some of that here for us. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin. Would you teach us? And they cast him out. And so right there, we see part of the wrestling about the identity of Jesus and how these miracles were not just acts of compassion, though they were that, but they also had a sign component. They testified to the authority of Jesus' ministry. And this man born blind, who even there they falsely accuse of being utterly born in sin because of the fact of his being born blind, and he's actually lecturing them properly on truth, that the miracle that Jesus just did here should speak to the fact that he's from the Lord and not a heretic. So then looking at verse 30, look down at verse 40. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains," which is an interesting sort of statement, because in the context, basically, he's talking about those who have been given eyes to see, those who don't have eyes to see, right? Jesus likes to use that language. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, right? And the irony here is of one who claims to see. Well, if you claim to see, then you're guilty for seeing and not living the way you're supposed to. And of course, we also know that that person ultimately didn't have eyes to see, though they thought they did. And this is a call for humility as well. This is a wonderful passage here, part of this Judean ministry. Last section here in the Judean ministry is John 10, 14 through 18. Maybe I'll have Sarah Viss, John 10, 14 through 18, read that for us.
I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own knows me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father.
Good. So a lot of, again, another one of these great I am statements that's part of this later Judean ministry here. And I am the good shepherd. And notice he lays down his life for his sheep. So this is an analogy, obviously. The shepherd who would sacrifice himself to save his sheep. Why? Because he's a good shepherd. He's not going to lose his sheep. This is often a little side argument on limited atonement. Sort of, if you think about it, right, is if Jesus were to be laying down his life for sheep he doesn't save, how would you call him a good shepherd? He might be a well-intentioned shepherd, but he's not a very effective shepherd, because a good shepherd actually saves the one he's trying to save. And so... yes, we have Jesus as a good shepherd. And I love here this idea that, you know, it's his own, you know, he doesn't do it against his will, right? No one takes it from me. It's not like the Pharisees and Judas Iscariot, they're the ones who really caught Jesus off guard. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. And I love that reference. I have authority to lay it down, no authority to take it up. Again, what a statement. Who has that authority, right? You might have the ability to sacrifice your life, but who's going to, after their sacrifice, their life, be able to then take it back up again? Again, another reference to the divine authority of Jesus. John's gospel, more than all the gospels, really helps to paint the divinity of Jesus. And so I'm really thankful for that emphasis in the book. But of course, we also get to see verse 16 there. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That means, in case you didn't get it, that's a reference to us Gentile sheep. He came especially in his earthly ministry focused on the lost sheep of Israel. But ultimately, we learn, especially when you get to the book of Acts, that his mission is to send out and seek and save that which is lost, even among the Gentiles. And yet there's hints of it here in the Gospels, different points where he ministers to Gentiles or speaks of ministry to Gentiles. I see a hand. Jim.
There's also one of the things that's hidden in there is there's one flock, not two. Yeah. Not a Jewish flock and a Gentile flock. There's one flock. It's the church of old and new, one flock.
And I think that's really important to combat against some of our brethren who want to sharply distinguish between the church, as in the Christian church, and the Jewish people, as if God's doing two separate things and has two separate groups. But this is a passage where we see it's those two groups brought together in Christ. Or when I say two groups, it's Gentiles being brought into the church and the elect among Israel united together. And we see that over and over. It's in Ephesians, that dividing wall of hostility being removed. It's in Romans, certain branches being chopped off and wild branches being grafted in. It's not two separate groups, it's one group. So that's a good observation as well. So while we're here, I'll just briefly mention in the end of the Judean ministry here, this John chapter 10, verse 22, here he speaks of, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. And again, they pick up stones to stone him because again, they realize, and it's brought out even more in that little section, that this is a scandalous statement if it's not true. And they don't, of course, believe it to be true. So therefore, they believe it to be blasphemy. And Jesus pushes back against them again and points to his being sent from the Father. And indeed, his miracles show that he's been sent from the Father. And so we're really thankful we've got this Judean ministry captured here. And by the way, you've noticed at 10 verse 22, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, AKA what we refer to now as Hanukkah is probably what is being referenced there. So again, we can think of a little bit later in the timeline here, right? We talked at the beginning of this section about the Feast of Booths, and now here a reference to probably now closer around December timeframe. So we've kind of pushed forward in the calendar here. So with that, we're at the end of the Judean ministry, and I'd like to talk then briefly about the Perean ministry. Reminder, Perea is this section here. I got the map back up, the map, right? This is the other side of the Jordan in Judea. So it's still not that far from Judea, but he's on the other side of the Jordan. And so we find references in the Gospels to him going to the other side of the Jordan, just east of Judea at this time. And so some of the things that we find here, for example, and actually maybe while we're in, if you still have John's Gospel open, I'll even read you a little transition. John chapter 10, verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. And so we find a lot of wonderful things going on, depending on exactly how you fit in the chronology. Some of the Luke passages, likely a lot of the famous parables that are recorded in Luke's gospel uniquely happened during this Perean ministry. For example, the lost sheep, Jesus leaving the 99 and going after the one. The passage about the parable about the prodigal son, that probably happened during this Perean ministry. The parable about the persistent widow, that we should, keep praying and praying, like that persistent widow who keeps nagging the judge until he gives her justice. We have a lot of great parables during this this time. This is also the section where we find the rich young ruler coming to Jesus. And why don't we flip over to Matthew 19 for that one. Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Jeff, would you be able to read Matthew 19, 16 through 22?
16 through 22?
Yes, please.
Now, a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied. There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which one? The man inquired. Jesus replied, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth.
Good. It is interesting to think about as a rich young ruler who had, you know, all this material blessing. You could think of from a sort of Old Testament simplistic way of thinking that he must have been doing pretty good and pretty blessed by God, right? I mean, if you think of the emphasis under the Old Covenant for obedience, yielding physical, material blessings and prosperity. And again, I know that part of the challenge is when people take that simplistically, but in a sort of simplistic way, he's looking like he's doing pretty good. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus really hits at the heart of his blessing and says, give it all up for the sake of following me. And that was a challenge for him. And then you got to love, as it goes on here, that, you know, if you were to keep reading, it mentions, you know, how hard it is for, how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples are astonished. They're probably looking at someone like this and think, if he seems to be following the Lord and keeping all these outwardly commandments and seems to be so blessed, if he can't get in, how's any of us got any hope? And verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Again, that's verse 26, Matthew chapter 10. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. That's one of my favorite verses in Matthew's gospel, because it's really so, if you think about what it's saying, it's really so gospel, right? It's really so gospel. How, in the context of what you could do to enter eternal life, how is there hope for any of us? With God, all things are possible. And so, you know, that's our, in the ways we fall short, we look to the Lord to bring salvation and grace. Well, as we finish out the pre-ministry, it's also in the pre-ministry in John chapter 11, where Jesus makes a little road trip during his Perean ministry. That's when Lazarus dies. And he goes and weeps and then heals him, right? Saying, I am the resurrection, the life. He who believes in me, that he die, though he shall live. And of course, again, showing one of those other I am statements here, then that power over death to eternal life. And then the end of the Perean ministry, as he's headed back now to the end of his ministry, to the Passion Week. Remember, he's going to go to Jerusalem. That triumphal entry we'll look at next time is how we start out. He visits a wee little man before he goes. On the way, actually, that's when he visits Zacchaeus. And he meets him in Jericho. Remember Jericho, right? You cross over the Jordan to conquer the promised land. Where do you hit first? Jericho. So Jesus, coming from Perea, visits Jericho and meets a rich man, Zacchaeus. And here, by the impossible working of God, takes this rich, wealthy tax collector and breaks his hard heart, who then says, I give half of all that I have to the poor, and if I frauded anybody, I'll pay back fourfold. That was the penalty under the law for stealing. He paid back fourfold, and he was become a follower of Jesus. And Jesus says, that's why I came, to seek and save that which was lost. And so what a wonderful final thing that happens before we then head into next week, into that Passion Week of suffering that will begin with that Palm Sunday and triumphal entry. So with that, we are at our end of our time. Yeah. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. And then afterward, I'll unmute everyone's mics, or at least, you have the ability to unmute your mics already. So I didn't keep you from unmuting it. So afterwards, you can unmute your mic and visit, and we'll take a little break before we start our service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this Judean ministry and this Perean ministry. Thank you for the lessons that it continues to teach us. We do rejoice in who Jesus is, that good shepherd, that light of the world, the one who is the resurrection and the life. The one who is the gate by which we enter in to your people and to your church and to into our great reward. And so, Father, we praise you and exalt you in Christ, even as you've revealed yourself in Christ. And we thank you that he came to save not just Zacchaeus, but also us. And so we honor and praise you and pray. Bless our break as we prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.